Good morning. I always ask, is this thing on? Can you tell? Yes? Okay, good. You'd think you'd be able to tell from up here, but you actually can't too well. It's weird the way the sound works. But good morning. Happy Father's Day. Before we get started, I'm going to pray and just welcome the presence of the Holy Spirit for this message. Lord, we come before you right now and we welcome you, Holy Spirit. We ask you to open the eyes of our understanding. We ask you for wisdom and revelation. We ask for your manifest presence to be here with us and illuminate your words to us, Lord, in our spirit and in our minds. We thank you, and we are in submission to you here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's story time. And this is going to be Mountaintop Barbecue Part 2. So some of you are here a couple months ago when we did Mountaintop Barbecue Part 1. And in that story, we actually unfolded the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. And that was, I think, fun. It was insightful. It was really cool to see how that story there just kind of spiderwebs out and touches so many other things. And so this morning, we're going to talk about Mountaintop Barbecue Part 2. So it's another mountaintop, it's another sacrifice, and it's significant. And like the first one, it kind of spiderwebs out and touches all these other parts in Scripture. In fact, it also reaches back to the first one that we talked about too. So I'm excited to tell you the story this morning about Abraham and Isaac on top of Mount Moriah. When Abraham was called by God to sacrifice his son to God. This is a good Father's Day message, right? Actually, I think it really is because the heart behind it is just absolutely incredible. So as we get started this morning, you know, who's raised their hands, who's heard this story before, whether it was in Sunday school, maybe you read through it recently, maybe it's been a little while, maybe you've seen some good movies about this. All right, so we're going to dig into this because like the first story, and really, all stories in the Bible, they all point towards Jesus, and they talk about what he was going to do on the cross and who he is. And so this story is a type and a shadow of many things that we see in the New Testament when Jesus comes on scene. So we're going to actually cover about 2,000 years of history this morning, and I think you're going to have a lot of fun with it. So if you got your Bibles, be ready because we're going to be running because there's a lot of cool stuff in here. All right, so the primary story that we're talking about this morning is in Genesis chapter 22, and this is where Abraham is offering Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. So the time frame for this, it takes place, depending on which scholar you're looking at, between 2060 and 2050 BC. So this is like 4,000 years ago, folks, that we're talking about. So Isaac also, depending on who you talk to, is anywhere between the age of like 12 up to like 30-something years old. So big variance there. I think he's probably somewhere around 20, somewhere in the middle there. But he's a young man. He's actually still called a boy, a son, whatnot. So just a little bit of an idea of where he's at in his age. The location for this, it starts in Beersheba. We'll get into that. And the scriptural context, the immediate context for this, is immediately preceding this chapter is where we learn about Isaac's birth, Ishmael and Hagar being sent away, and then the Lord sparing Ishmael's life, and the treaty between Abraham and Abimelech over a well. And that's how we get the name of the place, the Beersheba. It makes reference to the treaty that those two men made in that place. And Abraham, he plants a tree, and he's basically taken root there, and he's living there for a while. And if we remember in the backstory, God has promised Abraham that he's going to make him a great nation. So that's kind of the immediate context, and we'll dig back into some of the more of the specifics of that. So if you go all the way back into Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, this is where God calls Abram, because Abram is what his name was before it was Abraham. So Abram is who he calls, and he says, "Go from your country," and his father has just died, his father Terah, has just died, and he says, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And it tells us in the next scripture that he is 75 years old there. He's not a spring chicken. He's a 75-year-old man at this point in his life. And God's telling him, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He's childless right now. There's nobody there. Right? So he does. He departs with his wife Sarai at the time, because her name is not Sarah at the time. He departs with Sarai, and they go to Canaan. And he lives there a long time, and for about 10 years, he's living with this promise that he's going to be a great nation, and his wife, who is well along in years herself, has not borne him any children, but he knows that it's supposed to happen through her. 10 years this goes on. And you're probably familiar with the story of how Ishmael comes about. Sarai has a slave girl named Hagar, and so she offers the slave girl to Abram and says, maybe God means this is how it's supposed to happen. She's one of mine. Let's have a baby through her. So they do. This is 11 years into this promise now. And so Ishmael is born to Abram when he is 86 years old. And he's overjoyed about this, but that's not what God was talking about. How many of you know that we can have Ishmaels in our walk with the Lord where we think we know how it's supposed to happen, and so we start taking action before God is willing to act? We've got to wait on his timing. So Abram is then 99 years old when God makes a covenant with him. Okay? And this is in Genesis chapter 17. And he makes the covenant with him, and this is when he tells him that he's going to, he needs to be circumcised, and he gives him his new name. He now calls him Abraham, not Abram any longer. The name change goes from exalted father to father of many. And so immediately his name shifts there, and Sarai's name is changed to Sarah, and he also tells him there that she is going to be the mother of this great nation. And in this process, he tells him he's got to be circumcised, and that's the sign of the covenant that I've made with you, and your entire household has to be circumcised as well. By the way, he's 99 years old, Ishmael's 13 years old, and Ishmael and Abraham are circumcised on the same day with the entire household. Very significant event. And the edict from that point forward is 8 days after you're born, you get circumcised if you're male. In this process, when God is talking to him, Abraham kind of laughs almost in disbelief that he's going to still have a son by his wife who's in her old age. And he kind of almost says in a nonchalant kind of way, like, isn't that hilarious? Or wouldn't it be funny if at 100 years old, my 90-year-old wife gives birth to a son for me? The next chapter in Genesis 18, three visitors come to meet with Abraham. This is God. It's the Godhead comes in and meets with him. And in that process, he tells him that that he is going to, in fact, have this child. By the way, in the previous chapter, he told Abraham that he was going to have a son and that his name was going to be Isaac. And he tells him that his covenant is going to be with Isaac, not with Ishmael. And Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael would be able to live under this blessing. And he says, I am going to bless Ishmael. In fact, I'm going to make him a great nation as well. But my covenant is with Isaac. And there's a distinct delimiter there in that description that he gives. My covenant will be with Isaac. So then when he meets the Godhead in Genesis chapter 18, Sarah laughs about this that she's hearing. And God says she's going to bear a son to you next year. So just like Abraham had laughed about to himself when he was 100 years old and she was 90 years old, she bore a son to him and they named him Isaac. And so we see this fulfillment taking place. Abraham's 100 years old and his name of his son is Isaac. And he was circumcised on the eighth day, we learn in chapter 21. And Isaac, the name literally means he laughs. Now, like I said, Ishmael has been sent away at the time that we come to our story. There was jealousy going on in the household, And so basically he had to be removed. And so Hagar and Ishmael were sent away. And in that situation, God actually deals with Hagar and promises to her that he's going to take care of Ishmael. And he does. Ishmael becomes the father of 12 sons. Does that sound familiar? He's the father of 12 sons, just like Jacob has 12 sons, right? And they become a great nation. And so God is true to his promise there. But at this point in time, essentially, Ishmael is dead to this lineage. So it's a very impactful point in time, which brings us to Genesis chapter 22. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. This is always the proper response. Now be very careful to pay attention to the verbiage that's used here, because you're going to recognize it, but if you were a Jew, this is a very foundational piece of scripture for you. And so you want to keep these words in your mind because they resonate in the future. This is what God says. God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Wait, I've literally been waiting 100 years for this guy to be born. He's the child of promise, and you want me to now go sacrifice him to you. And you told me, this is where the covenant is made. This is where it's going to move forward. How's that supposed to work? We don't get to hear any of his thought process in the scripture, but I'm sure can you imagine how rending that would be to your spirit to hear that from God? But Abraham, in holding all this up before him, decides to move forward on it and be obedient to God. God has not failed him. He has a history, at this point probably about 120 years worth of life, where he's seen God acting in his life and on his behalf, and he's always been true. So it says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. This is significant here. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. This is a journey from Beersheba to the region of Moriah. It's about 50 miles. Remember that. There's 3 days there. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. This is a statement of faith that he's saying, we will worship and we will come back when he knows that God has required of him to sacrifice his son. He knows this promise has to move forward. So one way or another, they're coming back together. Right? Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. So Isaac carried the wood on his back. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac, who is a perceptive fellow, spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son. Abraham replied, the fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? There's an essential piece that's missing here. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. I don't believe this is Abraham snowing his son or trying to string him along. I really believe that he says, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this, but you're going to make this work out. And this is actually a very prophetic statement that he gives here. If you look into the Hebrew, I had a friend of mine point this out to me recently. It says this, and said Abraham, God will provide to himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went both together. That's the literal translation. God will provide to himself a burnt offering. Keep this in that memory recall for where we're going 2,000 years from now, okay? God will provide to himself. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now that I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Can you imagine the relief that took place in that? This isn't like, all right, I'm going to put him on the altar. It's really happening now. Anytime. No, he's got the knife raised to plunge into his son. And God seized him right there. God spared him the agony of actually having to kill his son, but he had already decided that he was willing to do it. I can't imagine this, the mental and emotional challenge that would be in that moment. What's also interesting is it doesn't say anything in here about a struggle with his son. This guy's over 100 years old. He's got a strapping young lad who just carried, he just bucked a bunch of wood up on his back up the mountain. Who do you think wins here? Doesn't say anything about him trying to flee. I believe that Isaac was submitted to this situation. He was submitted to his father, and he was trusting him that he was hearing from God. That's a huge, huge statement, and we'll readdress that one later. And as we go through this, Abraham looked up, verse 13 here. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. See, God provided the sacrifice to himself in that situation. Abraham didn't have to provide the sacrifice. It said that this is the first substitutionary sacrifice in Scripture. This is a big deal. God provided the sacrifice there. And Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And it says, "And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." So then the angel of the Lord speaks to him a second time. He says, "I swear by myself." Now, God can swear by nothing greater than by himself. So this is as high a covenant as can take place. "Declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son," that's the third time we get that, "son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Now, in Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith, this whole topic comes up because this is the most extreme expression of faith that anybody has ever had. To actually be willing and make that decision that he's going to sacrifice his son in obedience to God because he's that submitted to God is a huge statement. It says he's the father of our faith. So Hebrews 11, 17, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son." There's that statement again. The son, the only son, one and only son. "Even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead because he was willing to kill him. He was willing to sacrifice. So even though it hadn't taken place, he received him back to him in life, and that promise moved forward. What we see in the chapters following Genesis chapter 22 is we see Abraham in preparation mode now. He moves into a totally different mode in his life where what he is now doing is preparing Isaac to receive that covenant and to carry it forward. We go right into where he starts to look for Rebekah and sends out his servant to go out and find her. Interestingly, he will not permit his son to go back to the land that he came from. But he receives a wife from there, from his people. But he doesn't himself go. But for the next probably about, I think it's about 40 years, he ends up preparing his son for what is to come. Sorry, it's more than 40 years. It's probably more like 60 years. So Abraham dies at the age of 175. Isaac is 75 years old at that point. It's the same age that his father was when his father died, 75 years old. That's not coincidence, right? Here's what's also interesting. I just realized this last night. I was doing the math on this. So we learn in chapter 25, verse 20, that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. They had kids right away, right? Now, he was 60 years old when he had his twins. So 20 years before he had his children. And how old was he when his father died? 75. So Jacob and Esau were alive for 15 years with Abraham. That's pretty cool. Think about what that time spent means for what God was carrying forward in that family line. They got to walk for 15 years with their grandfather, who, by the time he passed away, 175 years old. That means there was 100 years of life where Abraham was serving God and walking in faith following him. That's cool stuff. So like I said, this was like BC 2000. We're now going to skip forward in our history because we're moving this entire thing towards Christ. So you kind of know where the end game is going with this. But there's a middle game here that I think is also very, very important. So that was a barbecue on the mountain, right? Up there they roasted some ram. And it has it's a significant place, Mount Moriah. So we're going to jump forward about 1,000 years, about 1,100 years really, to the time of David. David reigned in Israel from 1010 to 970 BC. 1,000 years forward. And here we are. And we're going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now this is a very interesting part of Scripture because here is where David commits a sin that has massive repercussions for the nation of Israel. David decides he's going to take a census of his fighting men, which he knew he was not supposed to do. To the point where when he goes to Joab and says, "Go out there and count my men," he comes back and says, "Don't do this," basically. It says Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Here's an interesting thing. When David issues the order to Joab, he says, "Go and count the Israelites from where? Beersheba to Dan." Where did Abraham travel from to go to Mount Moriah? Actually traveled from Beersheba, right? So from Beersheba to Dan. So this is from the south to the north. And what I've read is usually when you're talking about the kingdom, you're talking about it from north to south. So it's interesting here that he says from Beersheba to Dan. He says, "Go out and count them. I want to know how many troops I have," basically. In this situation, he's kind of taking ownership of what God is entrusting to him. And he's putting his faith in the strength of his armies and not by what the Lord is providing. So this is a big sin on his part. And Joab knows it. In fact, Joab doesn't even count everybody. He leaves out the Levites, which they're the Levites. They're supposed to be excluded anyways. But he also leaves out Benjamin. And basically, he's disgusted with this whole command. It says this command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. So in verse 8 here, "Then David says to God, 'I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing.' So God talks to David's seer, a man named Gad, who's walked with David a long time. He says, 'Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you.' So when he does, here's what the options are. He says, 'This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel.'" You think God's serious about this? So David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. It says in verse 14, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough, withdraw your hand. And now we get to a location. The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. This is crazy. David looked up and saw the angel standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, and there's the shepherd in him again, okay? Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong, but these are sheep. What have they done? Lord, my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people. And the angel of the Lord ordered God to tell Abraham to go and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So this is the location that the angel is standing now with his drawn sword, right? And so we go through a series of scriptures there where he purchases this land from this man, and he then goes and prepares a sacrifice. It says, David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offerings. So God extends fire down and takes up this offering. Do you remember the last time we were talking about mountaintop barbecues? That one was a little bit more spectacular. I mean, there was stones and earth sucked up in that thing. But God extends down and receives this offering. And it says, then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. And at this time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. So this becomes a very significant location in the context of this story. But if we move forward, we learn something also significant about this place. It says, in the very next chapter, then David said, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. What it doesn't state there yet, what you find out later on, is this is Mount Moriah. This is the same mountain that Abraham was to sacrifice his son. It's the same location. Remember how when Abraham went to sacrifice his son, afterwards he goes into preparation mode for his son? We see this exact same thing here. He goes into preparation mode for Solomon. It says in verse 5 of chapter 22 here, as David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it. So David made extensive preparations before his death. So he basically spends the rest of his life preparing his son and preparing the nation of Israel for the temple that he was not able to build himself. So here's where he counsels his son. This is what David said to Solomon, verse 7 here. My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. Solomon actually comes out of the name for peace, the word for peace. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So we see a continuation of this promise, this covenant being made, and now David is setting up his son to move forward. Like Abraham, God told him ahead of time, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him this, and it's significant. He's setting everything up for his son to turn things over to him. And we see after David's death and after Solomon does some preparation, It says in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. That's where we see he said, I'm going to do this where my dad bought the land for this. And this stretches all the way back now, 1,000 years back, to Abraham going to sacrifice his son. Can you see how God's positioning things here? I just got to take a little aside here. There is so much richness in Scripture. If you're willing to spend some time and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate it for you, oh my goodness, you can't. This stuff was written over millennia. And there's the consistency through this, and you see the plan of God and His handiwork at play. God wants us to seek Him so we will find Him. You got to get in the Scripture and say, Lord, Holy Spirit, show me what you want me to see in here. This stuff is, there's a huge setup going on here, okay? I just love it. It says, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. So he was faithful to what his father had trained him to do. It shows he was in submission to his father. He trusted him, and he knew that he had a legacy to carry forward. And here's what's awesome. After all the years of building that temple, when they go to dedicate it, it says when Solomon finished praying, because he goes and he prays to the Lord, he gets down on his knees before the entire nation of Israel, and he basically welcomes God into this temple and says, Lord, do what you said you were going to do. Honor what you had promised to my father, and come and live here, reside here in this temple. And when he does, it says, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple for the Lord of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces on the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good. His love endures forever. If you go back to when they consecrated the tabernacle in the desert, God sends fire down there when they come out. It's Leviticus 9, 23 and 24. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when the people saw it, they did what? They shouted for joy and fell face down. So you see this type, this shadow, it's moving forward as it's going forward. Oh, it's spectacular. Remember, in part one, with the prophets of Baal, when God consumes that thing, what did the people do? They fell face down and they worshiped the Lord. And here we are at the temple. God consumes that thing and they fall face down, they worship God and they praise Him. And look at how much Solomon sacrifices. This is 2 Chronicles 7, verse 4. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of what? 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. I can't even imagine what that looks like. They were serious about this dedication of this temple. He was over the top faithful to what his father had trained him to do. He recognized his place in history, and he was there to fulfill it. I mean, that is an abundance of sacrifice. That's enough sacrifice to make it hurt, and that's what sacrifice is. All right, so we went from 2000 BC, 1000 BC, and we're going to jump another 1,000 years forward to Jesus. Okay? Where was Jesus sacrificed? Because he's the sacrifice. In Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? Where's the temple? On Mount Moriah. Right? Now, he was not sacrificed in the temple. He was sacrificed on Golgotha. It's like a quarter of a mile away. Jesus is crucified on Golgotha. In 1 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is that pure and spotless lamb. for all history up until this point, when sacrifice has been made with lambs and rams and all that, it was a type and a shadow of what was to come in the fulfillment of Christ. He is the perfect sacrifice. Remember what Abraham said? God will provide to himself a sacrifice. When he, before the foundations of the earth, Jesus said, I'll go and I will be the sacrifice to win them back to you, to make a way back to you, Father, because I know there's nothing they can do. How many goats and sheep and bulls did Solomon slaughter and sacrifice? Was that enough? No. It required a pure, spotless lamb, and Jesus is that lamb. He who had no sin was made sin for us. In John chapter 1, 29, this is when John is baptizing, and he sees Jesus come toward him. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Imagine you are a Jew and you've been hearing the history and you know the scripture your entire life. Your entire culture is set up around this lamb and this sacrifice and this relationship with God. And here is this man who says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he's coming down. And what happens when he comes up out of the water? This is in Matthew 3:17. A voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. If you look all the way back there to the first segment we were going through, your Son, your only Son whom you love, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. In Revelation 13:8, we see that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world, from the foundations of the world, from before time began. He threw up his hand and said, I'm going to be there and I'm going to be the sacrifice for all of you. God planned this whole thing from the beginning. This place, this location has massive significance all the way through. I love this, because when Jesus went to the cross, we know nothing could have held him there unless he said, I'm willing to be here. He chose to be on that cross. I look back at Isaac and I think he chose to be submissive to his father and be there with him. Jesus is submissive to his father. Look at Solomon, he's submissive to his father. There's this love-trust relationship there, recognizing that they have a role to play in history. When Jesus says, Father, if there's another way, let's do it, and knows that that's not what's going to happen, there's anguish and there's toil there, but he made that decision to go get on that cross for us. You know, if my dad told me, I'm going to sacrifice you, I'd be running scared. But I wasn't the one who was born for that role. Isaac was predestined for that role. Remember, God even told Abraham, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him Isaac, and this is what's going to happen. And it happened. He told David, you're going to have a son, and this is what his name's going to be, and this is what's going to happen. And it happened. He told Mary, you're going to have a son, and this is what his name's going to be, and this is how it's going to happen. And it happened. Jesus was the pure and spotless lamb. This whole thing culminates right there. And he comes, and he blows the door off everything. And remember how those fathers, they went and they did those sacrifices there on that mountain, and afterwards there's that time of preparation. He's preparing his son. Jesus has already been prepared. He is the culminating point. But what does he tell his followers? I go to prepare a place for you. That's us. He says, don't worry. I go to prepare a place for you. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He is with the Father. He made a way back to the Father, and he's preparing right now a place for us, the bride of Christ. Come on, people. This is cool. I love this because God is doing something for all of us. He's doing something in all of us, and he made a way to just blow the doors off of what the enemy had thought he understood. That pattern of the Father and the Son, that relationship carrying all the way through from Abraham to David and to Jesus, where he comes and he lays down his life for us. Like Russ was talking about this morning, about that sacrifice that Jesus made for each one of us. If you don't know Jesus, you got to know that God has been working since before the beginning of time to set up this situation where Jesus would come on scene and would be the pure and spotless Lamb to bring you back into relationship with his Father. There's no other way. Because Jesus says here, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. Because Jesus did this. He put his Father on display in everything that he did because he's in perfect submission to him. What does that mean for us? If we're Christians and we've given our life to Jesus and we've received that forgiveness, we're called to be living sacrifices. That means we surrender our authority to make all the decisions for our lives. It means, like these men we're talking about here, who are submitted to God, recognizing that they had a role to play in time and history, each one of you does too. Each one of us has a purpose. I love what you said the other day, Barb. You are made with a purpose for a purpose. Each and every single one of us was made with a purpose for a purpose. God has a plan for us. And if you don't know him yet, you can know him, and you can know his forgiveness and his freedom. We're singing this morning, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's liberty, not to do whatever you want to do, but to live a life of worship towards God and surrender to him. Praise God. Oh, Beersheba shows up in our first story that we talked about. Do you remember, like I said, there's way too many details and intricacies and all of this stuff to get into in one setting. Do you remember Elijah gets up on Mount Carmel, calls fire down from heaven, all this stuff happens, and the people praise God, and he tells them, go slaughter the prophets of Baal, and they do. And he runs his marathon run back and beats Ahab back to Jezreel and all this stuff. And, oh, yes, awesome. And then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And what does he do? He runs. Where's the first place he stops? Beersheba. It's interesting. Also, it's a three-day journey with Abraham and Isaac from Beersheba to Mount Moriah. When the angel of the Lord comes to Jerusalem, to Israel, and is slaughtering people, it goes on for 3 days. And when Jesus gets up on the cross, he's in the grave for 3 days and comes back in victory. These are not coincidences. God has built all this stuff in. I don't even know what it all means, and I love it. Because when we ask him for wisdom, he'll reveal this stuff to us. But guys, I tell you what, get in your scripture, look what God's doing there because it is just awesome. I also want to encourage you with a word that came this last Wednesday. How many of you know that we've been doing Wednesday night worship? It's really good. There isn't even a worship team here. Who knows? There's all this YouTube stuff that's out there. You can sit here and you can worship Jesus all the time. Nobody's fingers get tired. It's awesome. So I would really encourage you to come out. But here's something that came to one of our prophetic folks who was there. They said, what I saw was our sanctuary covered everywhere with post-it notes and scraps of paper, pieces of notebook paper and the like. It was a bit like the wall in Jerusalem with prayers tucked into the crevices. So imagine that, where you're sitting right now, these walls lined with post-it notes and pieces of paper, right? These papers represented every prayer whispered in this room, audibly or a heart cry. There were the lyrics of songs and declarations of faith, words of sermons and scriptures on the prayers. My sense was that the Lord was letting me see what has happened in this room since it was built, layer upon layer of faith and devotion that has been expressed in OFH. I felt that it was an encouragement to us that every speck of prayer, every heart's cry has been heard. No one has gone unheard. And that there's also a legacy of faith that we're standing on as we go forward. There's a foundation to stand on that is alive and vibrant. Like those that we've been hearing about today, we have a legacy that we stand on. We have something that we are here in time and space right now that God is enacting. And as a body of believers, as part of the body of Christ, we have something to steward in this time, in this setting, and it's coming to us. And God's bringing back to memory and letting us know, everything that you've said, I have a memory of that. Everything that you even haven't said, you've thought it or it's been in your heart, I have a memory of that. And I hear it all, and I've plastered these walls with it. Praise God. Praise God. He is for you. He's not against you. You have a Father who loves you. He's a good and perfect Father. Praise God. Hallelujah. That's the end of my sermon this morning. My encouragement to you is to surrender your heart to the Lord. Even if you know Him, ask Him, Lord, what's the next step? What's the next piece of me that I can surrender to you? I know I've got those things. And the Holy Spirit is such a gentleman, He'll show you. But when we ask and say, what's the next step? Where do you want me to go next? He'll show you. He's faithful. And know this, He's for you. He's not against you. He's got a plan that is intricate. It's been going since before the dawn of time. Nothing in your life is a surprise to Him. There's nothing that's too big for Him to bring you through. There's nothing that's insurmountable for Him. Impossibilities for Him doesn't exist. Everything is possible in Him. Praise the Lord. Before we leave today, I do have something that I have to share with you because it's touched many of us already, and some of you may not have heard. We have a dear family who had been here for a long, long time, Jen and Tim Pickens. They moved to Texas last year. I just received word yesterday that Tim was involved in a head-on collision, and he lost his life. He was alone in his vehicle. The impact was severe, and he died instantly. But he's gone home to be with the Lord now. And Jen and the girls are there in Texas trying to find what new reality is. I know many of us have been very close to them over the years. And so I'm very sad to bring that news if this is the first you've heard of this. But we're going to have some time here at the altar this morning if you wish to just come and pray for them. We also are receiving an offering for them to help out with the funeral expenses. This is completely unforeseen. Nothing was expected here. So if it's in your heart to be generous, our commitment here is every cent that you put towards any one thing, we will honor that. So the money will get to them. So the ushers are going to have baskets at the back of the room, so you could just leave it there on your way out. But please be praying for Jen and the family. It's a huge, very unexpected blow for them. And if you want to do business with the Lord this morning, you're welcome. And if you'd like to come and pray for Tim, we'll be right over here, or for his family, we're going to be right over here, gathered together to pray. With that, please rise, and we'll dismiss everybody. If you'd like to fellowship, I'd encourage you to go out and do it in the lobby so that we were able to have some set-aside time here to pray together. So, Father, I just thank You. I thank You for all that You're doing. I thank You for Your Son. I thank You that You've made a way back to us, and I thank You for Your detailed plan of how you're going to do this, and Lord, how you've shown us and prepared us over time to understand the weightiness of how you just love us, and you've come with your heart of compassion to call us back to you. You've designed that way, and we thank you, Jesus, that you're the cornerstone in that design. You're the chief cornerstone. Lord, show us how to submit our lives to you. And Lord, for our friends, the Pickens, Lord, I just ask right now, Father, that you would send your comfort, your spirit of comfort, and you'd send comforters, people in the flesh, Lord, that can come there and minister to them and help walk them through this time. I ask that you would give us the words to speak and the actions to take here, Lord, and we just thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, I hope you all have a wonderful week. God bless you. We'll see you next week.